And chapter 4, verse 1, right. Well, I'll give you a twofold answer to that question. These are Jewish evangelists, we believe, who will be continuing to have a worldwide impact and witness. But secondly, there will be many who will come to know Christ and profess faith in Christ during this time period. There will be those who did not come to know Him before the time of the rapture, who will not be members of the church before the time of the rapture, who will continue on into this time period, and who will come to know the Savior, and whose lives will be at great risk when they are sniffed out by, if you will, the agents of the Antichrist, as those who will not be willing to take the mark of the beast and to worship His image, and therefore whose lives will be at risk from that point on. And there will be those martyrs, therefore, of those who have come to faith, A, and therefore those who will be, when they are found out, executed by the Antichrist and his forces. We know also, and I've suggested this earlier, that we will have the silent witness, not so silent witness, of the Word of God. That as the church is taken out, all the Bibles will be left. And I've often thought of that, that the kind of witness that the Scriptures themselves have will be powerful indeed. Because don't forget, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That the Holy Spirit, whether it's our verbal witness, or whether it is reading a tract or reading this Bible, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the means through which faith is imparted. The Word will still be there. The Holy Spirit will still have ammo, if you will, resources, a tool to use, because this is a living and powerful Word. Now, the Holy Spirit's activity that is now currently tied up with the life of the church and the witness of those who are believers in this age and the life of the church, that particular witness, the witness that comes through the church, will be removed. But the Holy Spirit's presence will not be removed. And in fact, you could not have conversion taking place at any time without the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of the understanding and imparting faith. So all of that. So the Holy Spirit will still be present in the world. People will still come to faith during that time period. And we know that there will be many, many Jewish people and many, many Gentiles as well during this time period who will come to own Jesus as Messiah, as Savior of the world, and who will, as I say, at great risk to themselves, if they're true believers, refuse to take the mark of the beast, which means they're going to live under hardship. It was true in the first century. It's been true in successive centuries, in times and places where there have been great persecutions take place, that those who have stood up for their faith have paid a price. And that will be no less true during this time period as well. I don't know if that... Yes? Yes. One case that I often think of is the case of the thief upon the cross. The thief on the cross, I'm convinced, if you read what he has to say about Jesus while he's talking to the other thief on the other side of Jesus on the cross, I think it's clear that he heard Jesus speak and preach before that time came. Otherwise, the assessment that he made concerning Jesus' character, that he had no sin, that he did not deserve to be there, could not have been made. And then for him to say directly to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," is a recognition of who Jesus really was. So, if you will, here is an appointment with the Lord that he did not respond to earlier, but as they are both hanging on the cross, he responds. And there will be those who post the time, after the time of the rapture of the church, as a result of the influence of the Word of God and the continued presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, will respond to the gospel and will become believers during this time. 17th chapter. The 17th chapter and the 18th chapter are, the technical term is intercalations. And what that simply means is a parenthesis or parentheses, between the time of the announcement of the final judgment, the final bowl judgment, the seventh bowl judgment, on the one hand, and the return of Jesus Christ to this world with those who are believers, in order to bring to a culmination this period called the Great Tribulation. But in between those, we're given an excursus. We have a kind of a time out in which we're having an opportunity to look at what is going to take place during this time period called the tribulation, if you will, who the principal players will be in an institutional or organizational sense, and how they are going to be judged. Because don't forget, chapter 17 begins with an introduction which says, now we want you to understand about the judgment of this one and who is being talked about. Well, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, verse 1, came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. This phrase, the great harlot, that there is a woman who is the personification of a certain organization or institution, that is being introduced here, and whose judgment is being prophesied here. And that judgment we're going to read about a little bit later on. But first of all, we need to know who or what this individual is. The great harlot who sits on many waters. She is called here the great harlot, and if you go down to verse 5 of this same chapter, chapter 17, she is called the mother of harlots. So there is a sense in which the betrayal of God that she represents, the betrayal of the faith, which her message represents, is headquartered in this organization, and that it is propagated from this organization throughout the world, that others are brought into this betrayal, that others are seduced into a false faith, into a false religion, and that this is a worldwide phenomenon, that this if you look at the very beginning, the description of where this one is, it says in verse 1, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And if you go farther down into the chapter, you see in verse 15 the following. Then he, that is the angel that was making this announcement concerning the future judgment of the great harlot, verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we know that this is a global phenomenon, a worldwide organization, that this personification of that organization called the Great Harlot represents. We're going to see another sitting, if you will, another resting place, besides the fact that it's global, when we think of the woman resting upon the beast. And we have to identify with who that beast is or what that beast is and what the sitting on the beast represents. Notice verse 2, with whom, the great harlot who sits on many waters, that is a global phenomenon, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication. We have to understand that what the great harlot represents is the center of power. In this case, the religious power that will obtain largely in the first half of this seven-year period called the tribulation, in which there will be a front religion, a worldwide front church that will, if you will, be not unlike the kind of front church that we find in communist China today, where there's the three self movement, and there are other official churches that are created, puppet churches that are created in these dictatorships in order to act as fronts. And so the Antichrist will have a front organization, a front religious organization, and this worldwide church, which, as we suggested in our introduction, will be inclusive or syncretistic. And by that we mean that it will not be distinctively Christian in any sense, but it will incorporate common elements from many religions of the world. It will be not distinctively Christian, even though it's called a church. And I think I pointed out last time that one of the things that I haven't really quite figured out is what the relationship is between this worldwide organization, this worldwide religious organization, and the worship that will take place in Jerusalem during the same time period. Because clearly the worship that will take place in Jerusalem is much more specific in terms of practices, in terms of the organization of that religion. It is much more specific than this worldwide church will be. There will have to be at least peaceful coexistence, or permission for an exception, or something along that line. But that's something I haven't yet quite figured out. I'll leave that to God to work that out. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. What does that mean? First of all, who are the kings of the earth? The kings of the earth represent the political leadership of the world. The leaders of the nation states, the leaders of the groups, the peoples, the nations, the tongues that we talked about a moment ago. There will be a buying in by the leadership of the world to this worldwide religion. We know that this country will have to change radically in terms of its constitution, because we have a constitution that forbids the establishment of a state church. And yet what we're going to have here, our state is the church, which will be a worldwide global church, which will have representatives in all of the states, that is, all of the countries of the world. So something radical is going to change politically in order for the establishment of the church in all of these countries to take place. But that's precisely what's being suggested here when it says they have committed fornication. What does that mean, committed fornication? We know what it would mean literally. But since we're talking about a personification, about an organization, what does it mean to say that a group, a people, or an organization commits fornication? Well, clearly it means that that organization is in a covenant relationship already, or pretends to be, on the one hand, and then betrays that covenant relationship on the other. And so the pretense is that this organization represents God, when in reality this organization will represent Satan. For we know from our study in the earlier chapter, when we were going through chapter 13, that the beast who comes out of the sea, representing, of course, the Antichrist, and then the beast that comes out of the earth, representing the false prophet, who will be the promoter of the Antichrist, that these are those who will be literally promoting the worship of Satan. And in that same chapter, we read that as they carry out their ministry, as they carry out their work of propagating their message, that the result is that people begin to worship Satan. And they begin to worship the Antichrist during this time period. And this front church, or this front religion, is promoting this actively and worldwide. So the committing of fornication is to have an organization that nominally, supposedly represents God, when actually it is the arch enemy of God, and serves and promotes the arch enemy of God, namely Satan himself. The fornication is betrayal of the profession, of the pretense, of being a representative of God. The name Antichrist, which is the name for this human being who will be the worldwide dictator and who is worshipped through the services of this organization, this worldwide church, the name, or the word Antichrist, means in the place of Christ. Anti, in the place of. Anti also means against. So there are those two meanings. The Antichrist is one who really, literally wants to displace Christ, and is opposed to the true Messiah, on the one hand, and this is someone who wants to pretend to be the Messiah in the place of Christ, Antichrist, anti-Messiah, on the other, both against Christ and tries to take the place of Christ. And we know that from our prior reading that there will be signs and so-called miracles that will be produced during this time period by those who represent this organization to try to convince people worldwide that there's real power here, that therefore God is behind this. And so that seduction, or that deception that will occur on a global basis, will be enough. The wonders, the miracles, whatever will occur will be enough to gull, to persuade, to seduce people into becoming part of the organization. Now, go beyond the persuasive part to the enforcement part. Because we know from our prior reading that that the false prophet, when he comes on the scene, is not only going to promote the worship of the Antichrist, but he is also going to force a loyalty to the Antichrist by forcing people to have on their bodies a mark called the Mark of the Beast. And this Mark of the Beast will not only be a sign of their loyalty to the Antichrist, but it will be their passport. It will be their economic, if you will, green card, whereby they will be able to do business, whereby they will be able to even survive in this world in any normal sense. So either you're going to have the Mark of the Beast and be able to carry on a semblance of normal life, or you're going to refuse the Mark of the Beast and you're going to be a marked individual, and you're likely to be martyred as a result. Well, the nation states of the world are all going to either change their current affiliation, or they're going to, in the case of the United States, they're going to have to change their constitution in order to have an established state church. and whether they are Christian nations, so-called, whether they are Muslim nations or Hindu nations or Buddhist nations or whatever their current association may be today, those specific identifications are going to be replaced by this amalgam, this syncretistic identification. And they're all going to come to agreement on this. That is, the leadership will. But not only, of course, will the leadership come to agree and will profess loyalty to this worldwide church, because, you see, the source of religious power will also be the source of political power. And the reason that the kings of the earth commit the fornication, the reason that they join the conspiracy, the reason that they profess loyalty to this worldwide organization is that the same individual who's being worshipped in the false religion is the same individual who has the power to either maintain or to undercut their own regimes. They don't want regime change. And so the kings of the earth will have no vested interest in losing their positions and losing their roles as the heads of state of these various countries. And in order to maintain their position, they're going to become loyal. Because you have both the religious aspect, but then you have the political aspect represented by the same place, the same city. And by the way, I say place and I say city. How do we know this? Go to the last verse of the chapter. The last verse of the chapter. Who is this woman called the great harlot? Who is this woman that verse 5 calls the mother of harlots, the one who promotes disloyalty to the true God? Who is this woman? Verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Notice that we're not talking just about an alliance here, not just about a confederacy. We're talking about a tyranny. We're talking about rule. We're talking about control. And in effect, we're going to have a worldwide tyranny in which the Antichrist will be the emperor of this worldwide empire. And all of these who will be nominal heads of state will derive their power and maintain their position by being loyal to the worldwide dictator and being loyal to the worldwide dictator's religious front, called this apostate or false church. But not just the leaders are going to be taken in. People tend to follow leaders. It's not universal. But there is a tendency for leaders to exercise influence and for others to follow that influence. And by the way, when I was associated for a number of years directly with Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, in terms of the ministry of Campus Crusade, would often say that we want to reach the leadership, whether the leadership is in a political sense or in another sense of an athletic background or economic business background, whatever the case may be. If he said, if you reach the leadership, you're reaching the influencers. And out of their influence, there will be those others who will be affected as a result of the example that they will set. So it is here, so it will be here during the end times. Not only will the kings of the earth be disloyal to God by signing on the dotted line and professing their commitment and their loyalty to this false world church, and at the same time sign on the dotted line professing their fealty and their loyalty to the dictator, to the world emperor, namely the Antichrist. They'll be doing both at the same time. But notice what the people will be doing. And then the second part of verse 2, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Not just the leaders, not just the kings, but the inhabitants as well. If you will, the kings imported the liquor and the people drank it. The kings led their people in the direction of this disloyalty to God, and the people bought in. But not only did they buy in because of, we said a moment ago, because it was a clever, persuasive speech that's being used, but rather because there was enforcement. Now, we know there have been other times in human history when enforcement has been used to make people become loyal to a given either regime politically or to a given religious organization. We know, for example, that Constantine the Emperor, when he declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, despite the fact that he was thoroughly pagan, he marches his soldiers down into the river to mass baptism. And we also know that when Islam came on the scene in the 7th century, that, again, conversions were under the scimitar. They're under the sword. So we know that conversions have taken place under the banner of many world religions by using force. But of course, we know what the answer to that is. You get an appearance of loyalty. But underneath, there are all kinds of degrees and shades of real loyalty. You know, I may be bowed in terms of my body, but I'm standing up on the inside. And so we know that this is true in dictatorships today. This is true in any case where you force people to agree to something. They may pretend to be in agreement, and they may go along in order to get along, but inside they may not be as loyal as one might think by virtue of their profession of faith. In fact, it is believed that maybe one of the reasons we're going to have all these armies initially streaming in the direction of the Holy Land is that initially there may be, if you will, a little bit of breakup of the empire. There may be some internecine warfare that will sort of begin, but that as they approach, the scene will so change that they will then congeal and they will once again say, okay, we're loyal to you, Antichrist. We will oppose the Messiah who is coming back. And so they then kind of coalesced together at the end. But that could very well be that there will be some tension even among these leaders at that particular time. So the kings are seduced. The people follow. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. If you would, I'd like to have us look for a moment at what the Bible has to say elsewhere about this issue of both the wine, because that phrase is used, the wine of the wrath, of the fornication on the one hand, but the same image is used to describe God's judgment, the wine of the wrath of God's judgment. So it appears that alcohol or wine is used because of its effect of rendering people, shall we say, lower in their resistance. It's a depressant. There is a sense in which people will be giving in or will be lowered in their resistance, both to the message of the Antichrist on the one hand, but they'll be forced to give in to the final judgment of God. Did I see a hand? Yes, sir. Gerald. Initially. Yeah, we had this perhaps false illusion that the liberator would be welcome and that somehow they would all become friends immediately, overnight. But we know that there were lots of vested interests within the country and that the current insurgency is an example of that, which was going to undermine, if at all possible, any results of the invasion that took place. And so if it was a honeymoon period, it was very short-lived. The only happiness might have been to get rid of the old dictator. There was no genuine happiness at seeing the foreigners come and occupy or come and replace the dictator as they were being led to believe is the case. Yes? So they believed, yeah. Well, I don't know precisely God's timing, but it's going to be soon. It could very well be the case. I have no reason to question that it couldn't be soon. What they don't take into account is that there are other things that happen in between. Yes. Roberta? Yes. That's coming Wednesday, you mean? Every Wednesday, okay. I think from the point of view of us as believers, what the Bible intends is for us to both be alert, to be watchful. That's what the Lord commanded us to be, is to be watchful. The second thing the Lord commanded us to be was to be ready. Because when he comes back for us, you know, he's going to be examining our lives. We want not to be displeasing to him when he comes back. And so we are personally needing to be ready for his return whenever it might be. We believe it's soon. Thirdly, the Lord commands us to be busy. We're to be watchful and watch for the signs of the times. We're to be ready. Our lives are to be in order when the Lord returns, so we won't be ashamed. And thirdly, we're not to twiddle our thumbs. We are to be as energetic and as busy about doing the Lord's work, even if we anticipate that it's coming again for us as soon as we have ever been, if not more so. Those are the three commands that we have from him. That's how all considerations concerning the future should affect us as believers. I don't know if there's anything anyone else would like to add, but I think that these are the three focuses that we need to keep in mind at all times as we consider the things that are going to occur. Yes. Yes, sir. We will come to that. We will come to that. Let me just answer that question indirectly for a moment. Remember, we said that there is a city which rules, which reigns over the kings of the earth. A city which rules or reigns over the kings of the earth. If you look historically, there have been very few single cities that have ruled over the kings of the earth. Rome is one. Babylon, at its time, its heyday, was another. And in fact, there are candidates for, it is called Babylon here in these two chapters. There are candidates for who or what that city might be. Some would even argue that it is Jerusalem, because of the fact that at a given point, of course, the Antichrist will have himself set up in the temple as the object of worship. So whether it's Jerusalem or Rome or Babylon on the Euphrates, those are the key candidates. We have to look at history, but we know that history is not a necessary predictor of what will happen in the future. It is simply a precedent of what has happened in the past. And if you had to pick one that had the widest rule, the widest impact upon the world, the greatest control as a city of the rest of the world, politically speaking, of all time, it would probably have to be Rome. Now, the question is, we're talking political Rome on the one hand, and we're talking religious Rome on the other. We're going to get to that, but you're anticipating well. What are the historical precedents? And that certainly is one that we have to look at rather seriously. But before we get to that, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Because I want us to think for a moment about the precedents. If it's called Babylon, and it is, the Great Babylon, fallen. We're going to hear this phrase, Babylon is fallen. What about the historical Babylon? And how does that relate to the prophecies that we're reading of in this chapter? Let's look for a moment at some Old Testament passages. If you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Some have argued, for example, that Peter's reference to Babylon in his letter is a code name or veiled reference to the city of Rome. That, in fact, it was in order to avoid incriminating those to whom it was sent that the word Babylon was used, because there was a concentration of Christians there. And so that was one way it was safe, some believe, for him to refer to Rome as Babylon. Others have said, no, it meant Babylon literally. And this future reference to the great Babylon literally means the Babylon on the Euphrates. But we will come back to your earlier question as to where or which city we might think it really is, always being humble enough to say that we will not be dogmatic on the subject, except to say what we think the evidence bears out. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. You remember the reference that we just made of the fact that the kings of the earth not only committed fornication, but that all the inhabitants of the earth became drunk with the wine of the wrath of that same fornication. We read a similar kind of reference here in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 51. And here, interestingly, the reference is to the use that God made of Babylon during the ancient world time period, when Babylon was used as other ancient pagan empires were used as an instrument of judgment. Verse 7 of chapter 51 of Jeremiah. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. That's interesting. We need to pause right there for a moment. In all of the prophecies concerning the machinations of the evil one and of the evil one's servants, whether it's the Antichrist or the false prophet or other dictators over the course of history, all those who serve Satan, all those who seek to promote his agenda, are ultimately under the control of God. I think we need to recognize the Lord himself told us the parable of the weeds and the wheat. The wheat and the tares. And what God is saying in that parable, and what he has said circumstantially through history, is that God will allow and has allowed evil to continue in the world. First of all, we're all sinners. If evil wasn't allowed to continue until the end, at least, then no one would be saved. We're all sinners. But that there is evil that will be perpetrated alongside of the development of the church, of the development of God's people throughout all of history. Evil will accompany. The tares will accompany the wheat. The work of Satan will accompany the work of God all the way through history. And we've seen this. Evil has accompanied God's work. And evil can get inside of those organizations and inside those individuals and influence those individuals who nominally represent God as well. And this is what we clearly see at the end of the age, when those who are nominally representing God in this worldwide apostate church are those who are really under the control of Satan. But what this is saying is that in the end, Satan's work is all for naught. In the end, Satan's work will be utterly frustrated because he will be defeated. Those who are his servants will be defeated rather quickly and summarily by God. But the quixotic quest of Satan himself to be the being who is worshipped in this universe, to overturn God, if you will, and his rule in this universe, that quest of his has persisted from the beginning and will continue to the very end. There are some people who literally have tunnel vision, and he is that creature in the universe whose tunnel vision is the most narrowly focused. He will not give up his quest. But just as Satan won't give up his quest, neither will God give up his. God said he will allow the evil to continue while his work is being accomplished, but beyond allowing the evil to continue, he will use it. He will turn, the Bible says, the wrath of man to praise him. Some of the worst dictators of all history have existed within the last century or so. Adolf Hitler is one who comes to mind very readily. And the horrible things that the Nazis did, and in a similar fashion that the communists did to the Jewish people, served in the end to drive them back to the land. Yeretz Israel. They came back in droves after World War II. They came back from Russia in droves. They came back from other parts of the world in droves. So that these horrible events that were meant to hurt God's people were used by God to fulfill his purposes. And this is what's being said here. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands. God is sovereign over this universe. God has the real power in this universe. Satan's power is intimidation and deception. Intimidation and deception. Now you remember what Peter said, that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I shared my experience with you in Kenya of being rather close to a roaring lion who didn't want me to get any closer to him while he was taking care of the prey. A roaring lion roars in order to scare people or animals, to intimidate potential enemies, so they will not approach. Very seldom do you have mortal combat engaged in. It's enough to intimidate. And the deception is, I have all this power because I have such a loud roar. Well, the power of the male lion resides in the females, in the pride, but we won't get into that. That's the real power. But he roars as if he has it. It's funny how males continue to do that. Satan roars as if he has the real power in order to intimidate and to deceive us into thinking so that we will quiver and quake and shake in our boots and so that we will give in out of fear. And that's precisely what's going to take place with the leaders of the world, the kings of the earth. That's precisely what's going to take place with the inhabitants of the earth. They're going to be fearful, shaking in their boots because of all these signs of power. And by the way, I think this is one of the reasons that we see on television and the movies and in the media a strong resurgence of the portrayal of the occult. Whether it's the medium, whether it's Harry Potter, you can pick your evidence. Some of them you think, well, that's no big deal, that's innocent. Dare I say, even Walt Disney. As innocent as the sorcerers may appear to be, a sorcerer is a representative and one who traffics with the devil. No, they're not, if they ever were. But the fact of the matter is that Satan is using these evidences, these particular manifestations, in order to scare people or intimidate people or deceive people into following him. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. Babylon made them shake in their boots. They quaked at the thought that Nebuchadnezzar was approaching with his armies, and they would often cave in before he got there, just by virtue of the reputation of this dictator. They made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. That's interesting. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Now, we're not just talking about intimidation and deception here. We're talking about corruption. And this is one of the things that caught my attention as I was studying these passages, is why is God so vehement with regard to idol worship, with regard to any kind of betrayal, he calls it fornication, any kind of moving away from him and to false gods. Why is it such a big deal? You say, well, he has all the power. Some have said, is he afraid? No, of course he's not afraid. We should be afraid. Because the baneful and baleful, the insidious effects of evil upon us are so real. And God knows it full well. That he knows that the more we buy in to that which is false in terms of religion, the more we will buy in terms of that which is false in our lifestyles as well. If you end up worshiping the devil, you will soon live like the devil. If you read Romans 1, and read it carefully, then we recognize that what began was a faulty notion of God. The truth is repressed by those who want to do what they want to do. But what follows from a faulty notion of God in Romans 1 is all the perversions that human beings are capable of in the rest of Romans 1. So lifestyle is definitely affected by what you believe. If you follow evil, you will live like it. And that's the whole point. God knows the awful effects of evil on our lives. The effects of evil on not only ourselves, but our families, our children. The effects of evil on our society. God knows these things full well. And when he warns us, it isn't that he's afraid of a rival. He has nothing to fear. He's afraid for us. He's afraid for us. That we will experience the kind of awful effects of evil in our lives that come from taking our eyes off him. From allowing our eyes to rest on an evil focus instead of on him. Because he knows that the moment our attention is diverted away from him and to a false god or towards Satan, who all gods represent Satan. In fact, the Bible says, the gods of the nations are demons. Let me repeat that phrase. The Bible says, the gods of the nations are demons. so that all the supposed power that will be manifested during the tribulation by the representatives of Antichrist and the Satan, all that power that has been manifested throughout history by pagan religions and by false religions generally, the so-called wonders or miracles or whatever, these have all been simply manifestations of Satan's power. Limited, more than we've got, but not all-powerful. God alone is almighty. God alone is omnipotent. But Satan would like us to believe he's got the power to knock him off the throne, if we'll all sort of come along and help him. What does it mean to say that the nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged? When we buy into evil, we are corrupted. And when we are corrupted, the effectiveness of our lives goes down the tubes for that time in which we have given in to evil. We are rendered useless to God when we have succumbed to Satan's blandishments. And only when we, once again, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are able to say no to the evil in our lives, are we in a position, are we in a condition to be used by God again. God is anxious that we would know all that he has for us, all of the wonderful things he has planned for us. Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We mess up his plan for our lives by virtue of our choices, by virtue of our moving our eyes and our attention away from God and towards evil in all of its manifestations. We are ruined by evil. Polly. Amen. That's a good phrase because it represents what's being said here. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Crazy. All right. Same chapter. No, not the same chapter. Yes, the same chapter. Sorry about that. Go down in the same chapter to verses 39 and 40. And this is prophesying, by the way, the fall of Babylon. And that's part of what's coming up here in chapter 17 of Revelation, is the fall of Babylon. This is the fall of the historic Babylon being prophesied, in which God says, I'm going to make them vulnerable to their destruction by first stupefying them, literally. They're going to be in their cups, and they'll be unable to resist. And so we read in Jeremiah 51, 39 and 40, in their excitement I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep. Talk about stupefaction. And not awake, says the Lord. Verse 40, I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. He's saying, hey, these people, in giving in to evil, are going to become the victims of evil. And they're not only going to be personally corrupted, but their whole society is going to become vulnerable to defeat and to destruction. Our personal lives become subject to defeat and destruction when evil gains a foothold. And that's what he's saying will take place, or would take place, and did take place in the case of the historical Babylon. Moving on from 39 and 40 of chapter 51, let's go down to verse 57. Again, a reiteration of practically of what we've just read in Revelation 17:2. Verse 57 of Jeremiah 51, and I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies. Remember the kings of the earth who commit fornication and they imbibe of the wrath of this wine? I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. In chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, and we're going to have to close because of time and say a few words, but in Revelation chapter 14, it says something quite similar about those who will be the followers of the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. It compares them to those who are going to become drunk And we see this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, and 11 actually, if we want to make it a full thought. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image..." To worship the beast in his image, folks, in light of chapter 17 of Revelation, is to become a member of this worldwide church and to worship the Antichrist. Literally. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It's the same stupefaction factor that God brought about in the case of Babylon to render them susceptible to their defeat. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." It's a metaphor that's being used here. But what's being described is if you will, control. And that God's control will be obtaining, and it will supersede Satan's control. He, that is the person who's going to become a follower of this Antichrist, "he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone." That's the ultimate destiny of hell itself. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb and the..."